Last night I found on YouTube a clip I was wanting to find. I remembered seeing it quite a few years ago. Unfortunately, it's one of those clips I couldn't get to record, otherwise you'd have been watching it tonight. But what the clip was of it was a long distance race. We'd have only watched the last lap though. But in this race, for several laps near the end, one particular runner had built up quite a substantial lead. And it was quite clear that he was going to win. At least that's what it looked like. As he approached the last bend, and perhaps even it was maybe even the last 50 metres or so, he suddenly, as quite often happens, he eased up. He really did seem to ease up, and it wasn't that he was tired. He eased up and he began waving to the crowd, celebrating his victory. This was the time before they had the big screens up that they do in the stadium, so now an athlete can look up and they can see what's happening behind them. This was quite a few years ago and they didn't have them, and he should have looked over his shoulder a lot more. Because in the last couple of laps, one athlete had suddenly had an urge of energy, some spurt of energy, and he'd been catching him up. And over that last 50 metres, as the athlete that was winning was waving to the crowd, and they were obviously responding, this other athlete came up on his shoulder, and that's when he realised he was there. But he just didn't have time to respond and kick in and keep running, and the other athlete overtook him, and he didn't put his hands up to salute the crowd. He just ran through the tape, and he'd lost. I think there's an analogy there for what we're looking at tonight. That athlete, he compromised. If he'd have concentrated on what he should have been doing, he'd have won that race. There's no doubt about that. Didn't matter how fast this other athlete was able to run. If he'd have just run that last 50 metres as quick as he could, he would have won. He didn't. He was distracted and he lost the race. In spite of all the attacks from Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, plus internal strife that Nehemiah had to put up with, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem had made quite incredible progress. And we know how in a little over 7 weeks, in 52 days, the work was completed. All that needed to be done now, the walls were completed, all that needed to be done now was effectively the main city gates needed to be put in place. And once they were put in place, the city was secure. It would have been very easy for Nehemiah to have thought to himself, nothing can stop us now. That's all we've got to do. Doesn't matter whether I'm about or not, we're there. We're 50 metres to go. It doesn't matter if I put my hands up and start waving to the crowd. The match is won. The race is won. He could have thought, it doesn't matter if I let my guard slip. I've focused so intently for this last 51 days or whatever it was, and the time he had before that as well. It doesn't matter now. The walls are built, just the gate to go, but that's a formality. The Bible says, doesn't it, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. That was written many years after Nehemiah, but it was very relevant and pertinent to Nehemiah. It's always sad, isn't it, to see men and women who've walked faithfully with the Lord, maybe for 30, 40, 50 years, almost throw their life's testimony away by one moment of madness. That's the one thing people are going to remember, sadly. And yet, one moment of madness, it's all gone. Or to see a younger person who seems to have started off so well in their walk with the Lord. They've been so zealous, they've been such an encouragement to the older folks in a congregation to see how they're coming on with the Lord. Suddenly, for no apparent reason, slip back. And instead of having both feet firmly in the Lord's camp, they've now only got one, and the other one strayed into the world. We know where what happens usually. The world is such a big pull. There's compromise, and there's a consequence, there's disaster. When Sanballat and his mates see that the work is almost complete, they know they've reached that point where it's now or never. Something has got to be done urgently. An opportunity has to be found and it has to be seized, or the battle is lost. The walls are going to be complete, the gate is going to be in place, and well, once that final gate's in place, the city is going to be a lot more secure than it is now. It's going to be much harder to penetrate. I'm sure they were thinking, something's got to be done now. So they devised another plan. In the past, remember, they'd attacked with their military force, we may say. We know how Nehemiah's workmen had a spade in one hand and a spear or something in the other. That had been a physical attack. They now try something different. They know that if they can just remove Nehemiah, they don't have to remove everybody, but if they can just remove Nehemiah, well, it's certainly going to hinder the work. It's going to send shockwaves through the rest of the people, and maybe even it will cause so much chaos and disorganisation and fear that it will stop the work completely. They'll have opportunity to prevent the work being completed. Sadly, that's an oft-repeated ploy of Satan's, isn't it? If he can get his claws into a church leader, or if he can get his claws into a ministry leader, the effects for that church, the effects for that particular ministry can be absolutely devastating. Those who are actively involved in the Lord's work, whether it's in any form of leadership, whether it's of a church or whether it's of a particular ministry within a church, whether it's a ministry of encouragement, whether it's a ministry of hospitality, whether it's a ministry of prayer, whatever that ministry, those people really do need our prayerful support. They are the ones above all others that Satan really wants to get his claws into. They're the ones that Satan is really interested in. You know, let's be honest, if a person doesn't do much in the church, if a Christian doesn't do much in the church, if they just come and they listen to a sermon and then go, they do nothing else. You know, let's be clear, they're not much threat to Satan. They might be a believer, and he's obviously grieved at that, but if they're not doing anything for the Saviour, well, they're not much threat to him. He can leave them alone. He can focus on those that are a threat. Those that are praying. Those that are showing encouragement. Those that are showing hospitality. Those that are involved in different activities, in different ministries, whatever it may be. They're the ones who Satan really wants to attack. Don't underestimate ever the power and the benefit of praying for those who work, frontline and backroom, but just as important. So we see these three rogues. They send Nehemiah this invite, and the invite really is, Nehemiah, we'd like to meet up with you. It's the second part of verse 2. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. It's always, look, let's bury the hatchet. The walls have all but complete. We accept that. Let's meet together. Let's call a truce. Let's let's try and work things out together. We're going to have to exist side by side. Well, let's do it harmoniously. Sounds attractive, doesn't it? I could see the benefits in it. You know, it would be a lot better if there was more positive future relationships between them. There was no more hostility. Yeah, you could see the benefits of that. No hostility between the Jews and the surrounding nations. Thankfully, Nehemiah saw straight through it. Nehemiah saw straight through that. He realised what they were up to. And he decides he's not going to be distracted. That was his response, wasn't it? But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? There's a number of reasons, aren't there, that Nehemiah gives, and it's quite clear why he chooses not to go down to one of these villages on the plain of Ono and meet up with these questionable characters. And I've made a list of them on the notice sheet. But firstly, what this was, is it was an attempt to distract Nehemiah. Four things. Firstly, it was an attempt to take up valuable time. Where they were wanting Nehemiah to go was probably about 20 miles away, give or take. So if you think about it, it was a day's journey there, it was a day's journey back, and let's say they had a day together. You know, there was 3 days there. What Nehemiah chooses to do is to focus on his priorities. He knows what God has called him to do. And yes, there were dangers, and that was a reason why he didn't go. Ultimately, they wanted to kill him. But he also knew that there was a time factor here. Even if they're telling the truth, there's a time factor here. I've been called to do this work and I mustn't be distracted from it. He focused on what was God's calling for him, God's will for him. And that's a real problem in many churches today. Many churches have a small number, relatively small number, what I'm going to call really key workers. Most churches have lots of people who've got good reasons why they can't get involved. Hence the reason existing works are restricted and new ministries can't begin. Reminds us of the parable the Lord Jesus told. Remember, man had having this great feast and he sent out these invites. Come to this feast, and I'm sure he expected people to take up the offer, many to come along. People made excuses. I've just bought a new field. I've just got married. I've just bought, was it 5 yoke of oxen? Now, in and of themselves, they have all wholesome reason. None of them lie. They're all commendable reasons in that sense. But they were all distractions. And I'm sure it's easy for us to think of similarities when it comes to reasons that Christians give why they can't get involved in a particular Christian work or a particular Christian service. Maybe they're wholesome activities, what the reasons are. But God may want you to serve him. And God may want you to serve him now, in his time, while the fields are ripe to harvest. Nehemiah knew he was called. Nehemiah knew that he'd been gifted to undertake a particular work. And he wasn't going to be distracted. I'd like to suggest to you that our priority is always to ask, is this calling of the Lord? Or is this particular distraction I'm getting for my service of the Lord, is that from Satan? Is he trying to keep me away from this work that the Lord is probably calling me towards? Secondly, he knew that he was carrying on a great work. It's the beginning of verse 3, isn't it? Nehemiah realised that there is no greater work than doing the Lord's work in the place the Lord wanted him to undertake that work, amongst the people where the Lord had placed him at the time of the Lord's calling and at the time and in the manner of the Lord's choosing. That for Nehemiah, that was everything. That was the most important thing of all. I'd suggest today it's still exactly the same. There's no greater work for us to do than what is the Lord's work amongst the Lord's people in the manner and the place where the Lord wants us to serve. Building up the gospel walls of the church and using the gifts that the Lord has bestowed upon us, whatever they may be. There's no other work, there's no other activity that has such eternal consequences as the Lord's work. The Lord in all ages, whether it's Nehemiah or whether it's 21st century in the UK, calls his people to invest their time, their talents, their energies, their experience, their minds, their hearts, in seeing the lost come to faith and in building up the saints, the Lord's people. I think it'd be absolutely great. I don't know whether it'll happen to me. I hope it does. I hope it happens to you as well. That one day when we're in glory, somebody will come up to us and they'll say, "You probably don't remember me, but you said something to me that made me think about my eternal destiny. Or you said something to me that made me go home and read the Bible. You said something to me at a time in my Christian life when I was desperately struggling, and it really pointed me in the right direction to the Lord Jesus Christ." That will be one of the greatest blessings that we'll experience in them. Somebody to come up and say that to us in an act of service in this life, perhaps that we didn't realise we were doing, but God used it, being open to the Lord's calling. You know, I hope that whatever plans we have, whatever aspirations we have, whatever dreams we have, as wholesome as they might be, I hope they can never compare to the joy that we have when it comes down to serving the Lord, doing the Lord's work. Nehemiah grasped that. Pray that we will also. Thirdly, just briefly, this one, he knew they planned to harm him. It's the latter part of verse 2. I'm not sure how he knew they were going to harm him. Maybe he'd got the inside word that was what their plan was. Maybe it was some revelation from the Lord. But he knew they were going to harm him. And of course, that's another ploy of Satan, isn't it? To try and permanently remove particularly key core workers from the gospel work phase. Now today, certainly in our country, he doesn't usually do it by drawing us away so people can beat us up, kill us, something like that is what was Nehemiah's problem. Usually today, Satan's tack is to try and draw an individual into committing some sort of gross sin. Sadly, we all know or know of people where that has happened. People who've been right at the forefront of Christian ministry, and Satan has either been able to change their views on core gospel issues to render them effectively useless for the gospel, or he's drawn them into some gross sin. Sadly, quite often it's sexual. And almost at a stroke, he's rendered their ministry as useless, at least for a period of time. So how many Christians do we know have either had their ministries at best stunted or even ruined by falling foul to one of Satan's ploys? Again, we need to pray for each other that Satan will not be able to draw us into such a trap as he would lay before us. Fourthly, the reality is there was no benefit in meeting them. It's quite clear on this is Nehemiah. Remember, even before the construction work had begun, Nehemiah had realised that he shouldn't get involved with these rogues. These men were not part of the kingdom of God. They were not going to help in the work of the kingdom of God. They were best going to be a distraction. At worst, they were going to try and put an end to it. In chapter 2, verse 20, speaking to them, I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. I have nothing to do with you. Waste the time getting involved with you. You're not going to help. You're going to be a hindrance. You're going to be an obstacle. I don't want anything to do with you." And again, that's one of Satan's ploys today, isn't it? If Satan can get the church to compromise, particularly if Satan can get the church to compromise with the world, if he can get the church to sit down with the world's agenda. You know, one of the great threats of the church today is the world getting a toe into the church. It doesn't come in like that. It comes in slowly. Take years, maybe a couple of generations, slowly but surely to seep in. That's a dire consequence. Don't tell people they're sinners. Don't tell people they'll go to hell if they don't repent. Don't tell people there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ. Not in this generation, this multicultural society. It's offensive. Put people off. Rub people up the wrong way. You know, may we never be tempted to compromise on core gospel issues just to appear to be attractive, acceptable to the world. In the end, the world laughs and says, "You're no different to us. You've nothing to offer." Today, of course, it's not just what we might describe as core gospel issues that the church is being called upon to compromise. It's that as well, but there's other things, isn't it? It's other biblical teaching on same-sex relationships, sex before marriage, divorce, abortion, all manner of different things. You don't want to appear outdated. You don't want to appear out of touch with today's society. You don't want to appear intolerant. Give a little. Compromise. If we're to stand firm, we need the uncompromising steadfastness to honour God that Nehemiah had. The invitation kept being repeated to him, didn't it? Four times they sent me this message. You know, we mustn't think. We've stood firm once against Satan in whatever guise he's come. We've stood firm once. We've repelled him once. He's not going to come back again. He came back to Nehemiah four times with exactly the same temptation, didn't he? He kept coming back. Let's not forget that. Nehemiah teaches us how to respond each time. I gave him the same answer. He didn't try and think of something different. He just gave him the same clear answer. May God give us the grace and the conviction to do the same. Sanballat, not wanting to be beaten, he tries a different approach, doesn't he? That's the second point. He tries this slanderous letter. This was an attempt to discredit Nehemiah. It's verses 5-9. One of the reasons we're told it was an unsealed letter is that Sanballat was really showing contempt for Nehemiah and the work of God. All official letters in that time, or scrolls as they would be, were sealed. If they were not sealed, anybody and everybody who came into contact with them, open it, have a quick read. That was the reason they were sealed. Now, I'm sure that was the reason why Sanballat didn't seal it. He wanted to spread rumours. He wanted anybody and everybody to open it and to read it. And we see that there were three rumours that Sanballat says are going around. The first one is that Nehemiah was planning to an act of treason by building the walls in order to rebel against Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia. Secondly, Nehemiah was planning to appoint himself king, thereby rejecting the authority of Artaxerxes. And thirdly, Nehemiah was going to appoint prophets, firstly to claim that this was from God, and secondly to go and tell everybody else that this was from God, to give Nehemiah's alleged claim a bit of clout, that it's coming from God, that he's the king. Sanballat doesn't say where these rumours started, does he? He just says that they're confirmed by Geshem. Must make them right if Geshem says that they're right. What Sanballat is doing here, he's playing on slander. He's effectively playing on blackmail, isn't he? Nehemiah, you remember how powerful King Artaxerxes is? Remember how brutal he is to those who oppose him? Remember how powerful he is and his empire is? You wouldn't want this rumour to get back to Artaxerxes, would you? That you've become a self-made, crazed leader who's decided that you yourself are king and that your God has told you that that's right. You wouldn't want that to get back to Artaxerxes, would you? Sanballat knew the consequences for Nehemiah and Jerusalem if it did, and Artaxerxes believed the rumours, that consequences would be dire. That's another ploy of Satan against God's people. Slander and false rumours. Often with rumours, sure, we can all vouch for this, no one actually knows where the rumour started. No one can track it to its source. No one could track it to who began it. It's just become widespread. It's a reminder to us that the tongue can be a very powerful weapon. The tongue can do no end of harm. Someone said the tongue is the most dangerous weapon that any of us possess if we choose to use it in that particular manner. The book of James, he says, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And he goes on, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. So man can do wonderful things. Look in the animal kingdom, all the things that man has tamed. But no human being can tame the tongue. His own, let alone anybody else's. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James was saying that no man can tame his tongue, only the Lord can tame the tongue. And we must pray that the Lord will tame our tongues. Say that the most dangerous weapon that we possess to damage the work of the gospel here at JEC. It's people's tongues that are, I say, that the biggest threat in so many different ways. It certainly was here, and it certainly has been in many churches, and under the surface, it potentially is almost in every church. The threat isn't greatest from outside. The threat historically has always been really from inside. perhaps no greater threat than people's tongues. Untold damage has been done in churches by one or two people talking, one or two people gossiping, and well, that becomes a rumour starts and it spreads, and well, to use James's picture, it becomes a wildfire and people take sides and everything else. May the Lord preserve us from that. May the Lord keep us from that. But what about Nehemiah's response? Nehemiah didn't strike back. He didn't set up a campaign to clear his name. In verse 8 we read, I sent this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. He's just making it up out of your head. He simply responded graciously, stating the facts. How come he thought that that was enough? Because there was a huge amount at stake, a huge amount at stake. You know, the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, like his predecessor, wasn't known for being tolerant. The usual response was act, and well, we might ask questions later, but there won't be need to, probably. You know, the reason Nehemiah was so confident in doing this, well, number of things, but firstly, I think it was because Nehemiah knew that he lived such a transparent lifestyle that he knew anybody who knew him, who knew what he was like, could simply see the truth and would know that what Sanballat and his friends were writing was just utterly ridiculous. He knew that he'd striven to serve the Lord with a pure heart. And he knew that before God, their accusations were not true. And he knew that God knew that that was the case. Therefore, he could leave the matter with the Lord. You know, it's important we examine ourselves in the light of God's word. Nehemiah wasn't perfect, but I'm sure he could examine himself before God's word and he could say, I've done my best. I've sought to be faithful. He'd be able to say, I've got a clean record in my dealings as best as I've been able. And may we be able to say that as well when we examine ourselves. And that enables him to leave the whole situation with the Lord and to be at peace doing that. The Lord would deal with Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Nehemiah didn't need to retaliate. The Lord would deal with his enemies. That's an important lesson for us to learn. Our instinct is perhaps to retaliate, or perhaps I should say my instinct. It may not be yours. You're much further along the line of sanctification than me. My instinct would perhaps to be to retaliate, to lash out, and I suspect I'm not alone in saying that. It's much better to leave it with the Lord, to remember that he's sovereign, and we can leave the matter with him. Paul in Romans 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That wasn't difficult to read, was it? It's very difficult to put into practice, though, isn't it? Think of the Lord Jesus during his trial. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't strike them down. He'd got legions of angels. He didn't even have to say the word. He could just think it, one eye up to heaven. Whoosh, they'd have been there. Pilate and Herod, they wouldn't have known what would have hit them. But he humbly submitted himself to the Father. The Father knows best. And then verse 9, Nehemiah responds by praying, doesn't he? They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed. Now strengthen our hands. Nehemiah responds by praying. In everything that was happening, Nehemiah put and he kept everything before the Lord in prayer. Paul wrote, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." What was his request? Was it, "God, take me out of this situation, it's getting a bit difficult, it's getting a bit hot in here"? Or was it, "Lord, I don't mind carrying on, but I don't want any more trials, I've had enough of them. I'll carry on if I can have an easy ride from now on"? Verse 9. "Now strengthen my hands." "Lord, give me the strength. Let me complete the work you have given me to do." That was Nehemiah's prayer. That was his desire, in spite of all the opposition that was happening. It's important for us to remember to pray like that. Remember in Acts 4, the disciples, Peter and John, are just back from the Sanhedrin. "Stop preaching. If not, it's going to get much worse. Next time you'll be beaten, that's what happened. If that doesn't work, lives may be lost. That's what happened, Stephen. And you'll all be driven out. That's what happened." The beginning of Acts 8, isn't it? They go back. They go back to a home and they pray. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." There was no compromise there with the apostles. And they carried on in spite of the opposition. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He carried on in spite of the opposition. And well, by the end of this chapter, chapter 6, we see that with God's enabling, and with Nehemiah focusing upon the Lord's work and trusting in the Lord to enable him to finish that work was completed in the amazing time of 52 days. And Nehemiah received, it wasn't him, but it was the Lord who received the glory. May we set our hearts, all of us, on completing the work that the Lord has given us. Whatever that work may be, wherever that work is, wherever we minister, in whatever capacity the Lord calls us to minister, may we be focused upon that. Building up the spiritual walls of the gospel through the saving of souls and the building up of the saints. And may we ask the Lord to give us the strength to do that. To give us the focus to remain focused upon our calling and the faithfulness to see the work through to the end. Amen. We'll close by